Acts chapter 8. If you don't have your Bibles this morning, we have some in the pew, or probably right in front of you. Feel free to pull that out and turn to Acts chapter 8. It's over in the New Testament. It'll be in the right half of your Bible, about five books in. And I'll give you just a moment. So today we are continuing in chapter 8 of our verse-by-verse study through the book of Acts, and we'll be in verses 14 through 28 today. Last week in the preceding verses, we read about a man named Philip. He went to Samaria in northern Egypt. Lillian, can you go ahead and pull that up? Though the picture was up there last week, I forgot it was behind me, but I meant to show you where it's at. So if you could see this right here, where I'm pointing at right now, this is Jerusalem. And really, this is considered like the southern half. If you go south, it's considered the southern half of Israel. Here's Jerusalem up in the mountains. And then as you go about 40 miles up here, you hit an area called Samaria. If you were to go all the way to the end up here, it would be about 80 miles, which I mentioned last week. So here's Samaria. Philip left Jerusalem and began walking to this area right in there. So the people of Samaria, called Samaritans, they consisted of a mixed race of Jews. And the because of the conquering kingdoms that had been there over the hundreds of years, dispersing the people, the natives of the land, and bringing in their own people, there was like a mixed race of Jews there. And the people of southern Israel, which I just pointed out, where Jerusalem was located, they consisted of a pure bloodline of Jews, if you will. And the Samaritans and those of southern Israel did not get along with each other. They had a long history of physical feuds and theological disputes. Even Samaria had their own, I could show you right somewhere, right in here is an area called Shechem. And essentially, they created their own temple there, their own place to worship God, so that the people coming from the north wouldn't have to go all the way down to Jerusalem. They could stop off here, do their business, and then return home, about half the journey. So as you can imagine, the profits that they would have gotten here were not being realized because the temple and the workplace of worship up in here were diverting them away. So there's a lot of bad blood between the two kingdoms. And they both claimed to be descendants of Abraham, but both also claimed the others to be illegitimate. Historically, though, the Samaritans were considered the black sheep of the Israelite family, which is why Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, how many remember that story in Bible school? This parable of the Good Samaritan was all the more shocking. It's like, is a Samaritan that actually was the good person in that story? What are you talking about? So it's a big deal when we read, as we read in Acts here, that Philip, a Jewish man from the south, goes to Samaria to share the gospel. And he has a lot of success with many people believing in Jesus and getting baptized. One of the persons who believed was named Simon Magus. He was a very renowned figure in the city and had tremendous influence. The Bible says that he was a sorcerer. The people considered him to have supernatural powers. But when the real power came to town in the form of the gospel, even Simon confessed Jesus and was baptized. Let me pause for a moment here. We got the recording going. I'm back there. Thanks, Lillian. So, then Simon was allowed to accompany Philip as he continued sharing the gospel through other areas of Samaria. Now, we're going to pause on Simon's story here for just a moment. But his story isn't finished. And we'll get to it later this morning in just a bit. But before that, something amazing happens to the Samaritans. And that's where we will pick up today. So look at verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. who, when they had come down, in verse 15, who, when they had come down from the mountain of Jerusalem, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So as you can imagine, this was incredible news. Can you picture the news that everybody in Champaign-Urbana just got saved? It would be fantastic to hear and perhaps even hard to believe. Now keep in mind that news didn't travel by Donkey Express, emails, or text. It took some time for the word to reach the apostles who were still conducting church business in Jerusalem. And the Bible doesn't tell us how long it took for the information to travel to Jerusalem, but we notice that Peter and John didn't waste any time once they heard the news. The Bible doesn't tell us how long it took for Peter and John to leave then and arrive back in Samaria. But all things considered, it was probably about a week. Nevertheless, when they first heard the news, so they left immediately for Samaria. And this mention is significant, as we're going to see in just a little bit. Also look a little closer at verse 15. Why did Peter and John pray for them to receive the Holy Spirit? I thought we received the whole shebang when we were born again. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We do. If we get one, we get them all. And this is called the fullness of the Godhead. So what is happening here? Why did these apostles pray for them to receive the Holy Spirit? If the apostles went to Samaria to ensure the people also received the Holy Spirit, then there must be something. According to what we are reading right here, additional that the Holy Spirit wants to give them besides the initial born-again experience. What is it? Well, it's the same thing the church received at Pentecost. It's power. And then in chapter 4, it was more power. The Holy Spirit is empowering the young Christians in Samaria to operate with the same fire as the church in Jerusalem. They're one under the Father. He is not only uniting the Samaritans with other believers elsewhere, but also giving them the power to share the gospel, equip the church, and demonstrate the gospel message through signs, wonders, and miracles. And they apparently needed this, or else Peter and John wouldn't have needed to go to them. And that poses two questions for us today. Do we also need this? And can we still get it? To the first question, do we still need this? I would argue that yes. Though we are born again, if we have confessed Jesus as Lord, and we have confessed Jesus as Lord, if those people in our Bible needed an additional infilling of power, and it was God's will and plan, then I would argue that yes, we need it too. Can we still get it? Is the second question. Again, I would say yes. And it's not complicated. It is simply a matter of completely surrendering to God, asking Him for more power, and then waiting on Him to do it in His timing. It will make a significant difference in your evangelism, faith, and prayer life. If you want more power in your Christian walk and you're hungry for a greater experience in Christ's transformative power, then ask Him for more of the Holy Spirit's fire and believe in faith that you will receive it. It's really that simple. You don't have to grow more holy. You don't have to start doing more works. You don't have to start giving more money. You just surrender to the Lord. Ask Him to fill you with more power. He'll do it. That's his promise. And you'll see evidence of the power and supernatural gifts called graces in your life. So just ask. In Luke 11:13, Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit's power will come, he says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So the Holy Spirit will give you whatever gift or gifts he decides that you are to have to equip the local church to more effectively be the hands and feet of Jesus and to experience more power in your life. Now, what are these gifts? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11, Paul mentions that he talks about this a little bit. We'll have it up there. He says that there are diversities of gifts, means there's a lot of different ones, but the same Spirit who gives these gifts. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one. The manifestation is the outward evidence. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. Now notice that these are supernatural gifts. They're not something that we just inherently have. It's something God, the Holy Spirit, has given us. Verse 9, to another, faith, talking about supernatural faith, by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, and here's the kicker, as he wills. Now, some will argue, and I realize this, that they have got everything when they were saved and do not need any additional power. Okay, if you feel like you have all the power you need to be an effective witness for Christ and to demonstrate the truth of the gospel in power, then continue, my friend. Please continue. You're doing a great job. And I'm not here to tell you that you don't have power, and I'm not here to argue with anybody this morning. I'm just presenting what Scripture is showing us here. And I'm simply pointing out that in the Bible, the text says that people received a new infilling, almost a new work of Holy Ghost power after they were saved, based on millions and likely billions of testimonies, eyewitness accounts, and stories around the world over the last 2,000 years. What we are reading about this morning has happened again and again and again, and it still occurs just like we are reading about today. From the time these stories occurred all the way up to 2026, nothing has changed. The baptism of and in the Holy Spirit continues. Let's continue moving through our verses. Verse 16, for as yet he, that's the Holy Spirit, had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So let me point out again that the people were saved, and they had been baptized, so they're really saved, but they had not received the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. The expression most often used to describe this additional experience in the Bible is the Holy Spirit fell on people. It's also referred to culturally as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that's what we were reading about here as we read in Acts chapter 2. Now, how do we know that anything actually happened or that they received an additional infilling when the apostles laid hands on them? Do you remember the story of Jesus healing the paralytic His friends lowered him down into the room. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees went, what? You know, they started, what are you talking about? You can't forgive people's sins. Well, Jesus had done a work in that man's heart that they couldn't see because it was a spiritual act that he did in them. So Jesus says, nevertheless, though you know that I am who I say that I am, rise up and walk. And that's when the guy rose up and walked. So now it was indisputable. There was evidence that Jesus was who he said he was. It's kind of the same thing going on here a little bit. So look at verse 18. So how do we know that anything actually happened? And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Notice here in verse 18, just circle it in your Bibles, that Simon saw. Well, how did he see power? He couldn't. The Holy Spirit is invisible. So how would he know that something happened if it was only on the inside of the person, like the paralytic that Jesus healed? Simon saw evidence that the Holy Spirit had fallen on them like wind moving the trees. You can't see the wind, and the Bible speaks this little proverb. You can't see the wind, but you know it is there by evidence. And Jesus said it's the same with the Holy Spirit. He works like the wind. He's there. You know he's there, but there'll be evidence. You can't see him, but there will be evidence. So what was the evidence that Simon saw? The Bible doesn't tell us specifically, but we might deduce that whatever he saw was indisputably supernatural and not of human origin. I would argue that based on what we have seen thus far in chapters 2 and 4, that it was speaking in tongues. It was evidence that they had experienced a supernatural impartation of the Holy Spirit. So, when we experience the supernatural falling of the Holy Spirit on us, will we speak in tongues too? Not necessarily. But it is a common gift the Holy Spirit seems to bestow most often as evidence that he has filled someone with that extra empowerment, an infilling, if you will. And when one speaks in tongues, there is no doubt that the Holy Spirit is the one who gave it and that power has been imparted. Now, I will say that this idea, please listen closely this morning if you haven't shut off already. I will say that this idea has been taken to extremes by people who say that unless you speak in tongues, then you are not saved. Has anybody ever heard that before? I do not find that in Scripture. It's not in there. Also, people have said that unless you speak in tongues as evidence that you have been filled with the Holy Spirit, then you probably haven't. I do not find that idea supported in Scripture either. Let me tell you what I do find in Scripture. That sometimes we speak in tongues. Sometimes it's other things. We read the gifts in 1 Corinthians just a few moments ago. There are lots of gifts that the Holy Spirit can impart to us. But there will be evidence of some kind. But here's what Paul has to say to that argument that unless you speak in tongues, then you haven't received it yet. In 1 Corinthians 14:5, Paul writes, I wish that all of you could speak in tongues. But I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets so that the church may be edified. So the implication that Paul makes in the first part of this verse is that not everybody speaks in tongues. They are filled with the fresh empowerment of the Holy Spirit, but it is not evidenced through tongues. However, it is evidenced in other ways, such as prophecy, If the Holy Spirit or other gifts, if the Holy Spirit has baptized someone, there will be evidence of some kind. Perhaps it will be power in their evangelism, power in their prayer, or faith, or they'll prophesy or have supernatural wisdom and discernment, etc. There will be something to demonstrate that it is not power of our own, but instead God's power flowing through us. This is also not to say that someone not filled with the subsequent impartation of the Holy Spirit can't do these things, especially with God's grace. But think of it like plugging into an electrical outlet versus connecting to the actual power grid. There is a difference in power. Well, back to our verse. So Simon saw that the Holy Spirit had been given and then offered to buy the power from Peter. Simon apparently saw that not just Philip had power, but also Peter and John. We don't know if Simon was simply ignorant. He gets a lot of bad press in many sermons, and always has, that he was just a fake Christian. Maybe he was. But I tend to think that he was more just ignorant. He was, as many of us do when we come out of a sin background, you know, we're not changed overnight. You know, we still have some of the old man in us trying to eventually work its way out through the help of the Holy Spirit and his grace. So I think Simon was probably like that. I mean, man, he was a sorcerer. People looked up to him. He gave people advice. He did tricks for money. He did all these things. And now there's a new sheriff on the block that has evidently more power than he has. And he recognizes the gospel. He confesses Jesus as Lord. He says, hey, I want to be baptized. If that's the deal, then I want it. But it doesn't mean that he understood every theological thing going on in his life or how the Holy Spirit works or how any of this stuff works. So I think more than a bad guy, like he gets the label a lot, I think he was just kind of ignorant, like many of us when we first come to the Lord. Like, what is all these words you're saying? I don't understand any of this stuff. Somewhere between the time Simon was initially saved and a week later, it is possible, though, even though I think he was ignorant, I want to leave out the possibility that Simon began slipping back to the old ways and wanted to regain his power and influence with the people. Possibly. We know that when someone is saved, the enemy comes in, tries to snatch that seed away. He tries to get on them as quick as possible. It's a five-alarm fire in hell. Oh no, so-and-so just got saved. Send some folks up there, confuse them, get him angry, bring some bad stuff into their life. Have his prayers not be answered. In fact, have just the opposite happen. The devil works like that. So it's important that when someone is saved, when they confess Jesus Christ as Lord and surrender their life, that we as Christians begin discipling them immediately. So the enemy doesn't have time to snatch away the seed. But I want to talk about this event with Simon wanting to buy the Holy Spirit's power for just a few more minutes here. From this event came the term simony. Has anybody ever heard the term simony? I'm not saying the other word that happened to a city. I'm saying simony. Simony is the act of buying church offices or positions of power within the church. Here's just a couple of examples that have occurred in the past. I had a lot of them, but we don't want to be here till 3 o'clock. So we got a couple of them. In the 10th and 11th centuries in England, the office of bishop was often purchased by wealthy families who would wield powerful influence over the affairs of the peasant class and also with government and kings. And these positions of bishop would be sold for a lot of money. Had nothing to do with Jesus or their desire to go into the ministry. Had everything to do with money and power. In the 16th century, prominent church figures such as Johann Tetzel in Germany, check this out, sold the forgiveness of sins in exchange for direct financial contributions toward the construction of St. Peter's Basilica. Interesting. So does simony still exist today? Actually, this practice was literally outlawed by the church back the time when they were forming our Bibles and some of the councils that were after that. It says, can't do that anymore. But does it still exist today? Yes, it does, albeit in not so obvious forms. Various unaccredited religious institutions often sell honorary doctoral degrees or titles such as bishop or apostle to individuals who make significant financial contributions. These titles are then used to grant the buyer prestige and authority within religious circles that they have not earned through hard work nor the calling of the Holy Spirit. You can go online right now. In fact, I know a friend of mine did it. He went on and bought a doctoral degree from some backroom Bible college. Anyway, it still goes on. And we're going to talk about this here in just a moment. So what did Simon receive for his inquiry? He received a rebuke. Verse 20, but Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. So was he bitter because he lost his influence and control in the city, secretly hiding his envy while pretending to be Philip's friend? I don't know, as I've mentioned earlier. But the Holy Spirit showed Peter Simon's heart and possibly some concealed whole unholy motives. You know, we might be able to fool a lot of people part of the time. And some people, most of the time, they're just out there. But we cannot fool the Holy Spirit at any time. Eventually, he's going to call us out on pretenses and hypocrisy. And when he does, it's best to listen. Simon was told, your heart is evil, you got bitterness, and just by offering to buy the Holy Spirit, there's probably hypocrisy in there. You better get your act together and repent. Simon said, hey, pray that none of this stuff happens to me. Okay, he got it. I'm telling you, when the Holy Spirit reveals stuff to you, don't delay. Don't delay. God means what he says. So verse 24. Then Simon answered and said, well, pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you've just spoken may come true. So he came out of this environment where they spoke curses and believed in curses, and he thought that he was being cursed instead of warned. And so when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So we don't know if Simon was a fake Christian or just ignorant, like I've mentioned, but Peter sets him straight anyway, either way. The Holy Spirit can't be bought. God's mercy can't be sold, nor his power purchased. Salvation and even the baptism of the Holy Spirit are gifts to us if we want them. God's grace is available to everyone, rich, poor, tall, short, whether from Samaria or Jerusalem, Champagne or Fairmount, whether sorcerer or farmer, the blood of Jesus has been shed for all. It is a gift. So what are our takeaways from these verses that we've studied this morning? The first is that the Holy Spirit still falls. The Bible shows us that there is an experience subsequent to salvation that is available for every single believer out there. We simply need to seek the Lord and ask Him for it. In His timing, the Holy Spirit will fall, and there will be no mistaking whether it happened or not. That's the first point. The second is that modern-day simony still exists. When people promise specific divine blessings or healings in direct exchange for a financial tribute to their ministry, they are effectively selling spiritual outcomes and committing simony. So be discerning and recognize the hucksters when they're trying to hook you in with the special blessings of God for sale. If you watch any Christian program at all, they're in there. Not all of them. And this is not to say when somebody asks you to sow a seed to their ministry that that is not legitimate. God blesses tithing. He does. He blesses a cheerful heart. He loves a cheerful giver. But when you hear the words, I could think of somebody right now. During specific, they're not Jews. They have a ministry, but they kind of tie them their ministry in with the Jews and the Jewish feast. And during one of these feasts, they'll come on and they'll say that if you sow money right now into this ministry during this window of this Jewish feast while it's going on, that you're going to reap the rewards, the financial rewards, the health rewards. You're going to have unexpected blessings come from all over the place, but only during this window, and operators are standing by. Take your calls right now. I'm not exaggerating. I promise you, it's happening right now. So be wise when you're out there. Ask what they're saying, if their ministry lines up with the Word of God. What is the Holy Spirit telling you in your heart? Simony still exists. The third is the sense of urgency. Peter and John made their way to Samaria just as soon as they heard the news that Samaria had believed the gospel. They didn't say, oh, we'll go in 6 months when the weather clears up. They left immediately. Likewise, there needs to be a sense of urgency in all of us. Jesus is coming soon. There are going to be a lot of people that miss the boat. Not because they didn't choose to not believe, or not because they chose to not believe, but because they never heard the Word of God. There needs to be a sense of urgency in all of us. In just a couple short years, if you've been paying attention to news at all, I don't necessarily mean the American news that is tainted and biased. There are other news sources out there that don't have an axe to grind or a dollar to make. In just a couple short years, we may not have the freedom to preach Jesus like we have had for over 200 years in this country. The window for sharing our faith and winning people to Christ, discipling people, and speaking truth against the lies that so many people believe may be closing. You've been paying attention to the news, the things going on in Canada right now. Preachers and pastors and ministers are being jailed for literally reading the Bible, what the Bible says. They call it, it's hate laws. And right now it's in its infancy. There's some that are being, when they're arrested, the case is thrown out, but it really all depends on the judge. And so as time passes, you can expect these laws to become more severe, to the point where you cannot even say in public, well, I don't agree with the rainbow world. I don't agree with Islam. I don't agree with whatever. And it's considered hate speech, and you go to jail. That's here. That's here, and it's not as full-blown as it will be, but it's coming. Over in Europe, got to be careful what you say. You go to jail. if you're just preaching and teaching the word of God out loud in a public forum like we are here, or if you're standing in something called a buffer zone by the abortion clinics. If you're standing in this huge buffer zone, you can't even pray silently in case somebody interprets that as you praying. You can't hold a conversation with anybody out loud talking about, let's say, talking about the abortions. So let's say that Tyler and me are standing in this buffer zone and we just go, hey, Tyler, what do you think about, you know, is abortion murder? And Tyler says, well, it seems the Bible says it is. God loves the little children and he knit us together in our mother's womb. He has a plan and a purpose for us. The heart breathed, the heart is beating, what, after 18 days? There's a little life in there. We're just having this conversation, and this person over here, not even going into the abortion clinic, says, I heard that. Police, police. And they start calling for the police. Police come. Tyler and me go to jail. Just having a conversation. Or if you shout at somebody going in, hey, Jesus loves you. He loves your baby. Go to jail. I'm telling you, man, that stuff is coming to America. It could be here a lot sooner than any of us think. Nothing to fear. I'm talking about a sense of urgency, y'all. We get so comfortable in our churches. We get so comfortable just going to church on Sunday, and it's a great time. It's a great family warm time. I love the songs. I love going out to eat afterwards, and that's it. There is more to the kingdom of God than this. There are people that are going to hell that need to hear the word. Who's going to go? The Bible says, how will they hear unless somebody goes, unless a preacher goes? God has placed you in this earth, this time and season, not for your own benefit, but for the benefit of the glory of God, for his glory, to pull people out of hell. Because in a moment's notice, in the twinkling of an eye, it's going to be too late. Are we content with just going to church, or has he called us to more? Where is that sense of urgency? Where's that fire? Let's pray. Lord, as I speak these words, I've got four fingers pointing back towards myself. Lord, I pray for a deeper sense of urgency for everyone that's sitting here. Time is short. Our window of complete freedom is closing. Lord, we're like the frog in the kettle, just ever so gently we get comfortable. Like the church at Jerusalem, you moved them out of there with persecution. Father, I'm concerned that is what it will take for the church to begin spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. When it comes, we know that you're going to light fires. You're going to do incredible works. But it's not going to be a physically fun time for anyone. Maybe there's some here today that you've called to be an evangelist. You've called to be a Philip. You have their ministry laid out for them. You're just waiting for them to step into those shoes. But there are others. They go, well, I'm not a Philip. The Bible has given you the Holy Spirit. He has given you a voice. He has given you a place. And he has called you to not be silent any longer, but to step out. You may not be an evangelist, but you have an important message. You have the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have the Bible. You have prayer. You have angels working on your behalf. Got everything going for you. You just need to step out. And then finally, if you're here today, and you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, The Bible says that he is the door to the Father. He alone is the gate. He is the path to eternal life. We talked about the forgiveness of sins this morning in the communion. There is only one way to have our sins washed, and that's through the blood of Jesus. We can't be good enough. We can't do enough good works, can't help enough people or give enough money. It is a free gift of God. And if you're here today and you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Bible says that you will stand in judgment one day before God the Father, and you'll try to explain to him why you should be led into heaven, why you're good enough. And you'll look around and say, well, I'm not as bad as that person over there. That's not the standard by which God measures holiness. God measures holiness by his standard. He is perfect and he is holy, and all of us come up short. But it is only through Jesus Christ that we can have access to the Father, that the blood of Jesus washes us and his righteousness is imputed to us. And then God justifies us and accepts us. So if you're here this morning and you've never gone, walk that path, you've never opened your arms to embrace Jesus, I'm going to give you the chance right now to say, yeah, Pastor, I don't know you, but in your word, the word that we have heard today, I sense that there is truth in there. And I want Jesus. And if that's you, I would just ask that if you've already lifted your hand and made a confession of Jesus Christ as Lord, you're signed, sealed, and delivered. But if you're here today and you've never walked that step, I would ask that you would lift your hand and keep it up till I acknowledge it. And I'll lead you through a prayer. Nothing embarrassing. We're just going to make sure that you leave this place saved. Anybody here today? So I look around the room. All right, Lord, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your word. Lord, I think we've all been challenged here today. I pray that you would light a Holy Ghost fire under each of us, that we would begin moving with a sense of urgency. Father, I pray that you would release the Holy Spirit. Jesus, I pray that you would baptize each and every one of us in the fire of the Holy Spirit, that we would walk in power and in faith. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness, and thank you for your love above all things, for where would we be without your love? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week. We'll finish up chapter 8 next week.